Our text this morning is Judges 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. Judges 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. It is September the 11th, 15 years from that day on which this nation experienced terror, tragedy. And for many, especially for New Yorkers, they still take very seriously what is much more than a slogan: never forget. There is a memorial where the towers used to stand, and there is a museum associated with that memorial. We have lots of memorials in our nation, and museums and monuments. We fly flags and we affix bumper stickers and we don wristbands to remember. And we teach. We teach history. We teach our history to our children, our history as Westerners, as Americans, as Christians. At least we should teach our history as the church. In 1905, George Santayana wrote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Something which has spawned many similar quotes. It's often attributed to others. In the passage before us this morning, Israel serves as a warning to us. A warning we are meant to read and remember. This passage provides us with an overview of what is happening in the rest of the book of Judges. And as this overview is painted, it shows us Israel as forgetful. Forgetful of the Lord. Forgetful of His mighty redemptive works. Forgetful of Him as their good and of their resulting duty toward Him. They are forgetful of the sanity of faith in and faithfulness toward their covenant God. Let's read together this passage from the book of Judges, beginning in chapter 2, verse 6. Joshua sent the people away, and the Israelites went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people worshipped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime, and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua. They had seen all the Lord's great works He had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. That whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works He had done for Israel. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They infuriated the Lord, for they abandoned Him and worshipped Baal and the Ashtoreths. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and He handed them over to marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as He had promised and sworn to them. So they suffered greatly. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders, but they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their fathers who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their fathers did. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. Whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their fathers, going after other gods to worship and bow down to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he declared, "Because this nation has violated my covenant that I made with their fathers and disobeyed me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I did this to test Israel and to see whether they would keep the Lord's way by walking in it as their fathers had. The Lord left these nations and did not drive them out immediately. He did not hand them over to Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left in order to test Israel, since the Israelites had fought none of these in any of the wars with Canaan. This was to teach the future generations of the Israelites how to fight in battle, especially those who had not fought before. These nations included the five rulers of the Philistines and all of the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in the Lebanese mountains from Mount Baal Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath. The Lord left them to test Israel, to determine if they would keep the Lord's commands he had given their fathers through Moses. But they settled among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The Israelites took their daughters as wives for themselves, gave their own daughters to their sons, and worshipped their gods." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Verse 10 tells us that after the death of Joshua and all the elders who served as elders alongside of Joshua, and that whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, as the text says. After that, verse 10 says, another generation arose. And this was a generation that did not know. That did not know. Is this an indictment of their parents and their grandparents who did not tell them? These who had seen the mighty works of God? These who had at least heard from their parents about the exodus from Egypt. Joshua had been involved in that and could have spoken of it. That generation that was brought out of Egypt, we know, was faithless. When Joshua brought Israel 40 years later across the Jordan River into the promised land, the first thing that they did after crossing over into the land was to circumcise all of the men, because we're told they had not been circumcised in the wilderness. This generation that came out of Egypt was unfaithful to administer the sign of the covenant to their children. Perhaps there is something of an indictment there. But more than that, the fact that they did not know does not so much indicate ignorance, as in they had never heard of this, but they do not know in that biblical sense of having intimate personal experience with. This same phrase is used to talk of two of the sons of Eli, who served and abused their office of service at the temple as explanation for their gross sins against the worship of God. We are told they did not know the Lord. It is clearly not that they did not know of him, that they did not know true things about him, but they had no intimate personal experience of him. And here arises a whole generation that does not know. And they do not know what? They do not know the Lord. In all capital letters in our English translations, it indicates the covenant name of God. Not just God the Creator of all things, who is God over all, but the God who has made covenant with this people. They do not know him, nor the works he had done for Israel. Notice the way verse 12 talks about this Lord whom they do not know. They abandoned the Lord. There is his covenant name yet again. The God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They do not know him, nor his mighty works. Their worship of him, their religion around which their whole lives were structured as Israelites, verse 7 makes clear, was external. There's no vitality in their personal religion. All of the life in the worship of God lived only in the elders. You see that in the description, not only of this first generation, but later in verses 18 and 19. We're told this was repetitively the case. When the judge dies, then they behave even worse than their fathers had. They abandon the Lord. Their forgetfulness of the Lord and of His mighty works of redemption causes anxiety. Anxiety yields a covetousness which both is and leads to idolatry. So let me give that to you again, and then I'll explain it from the text. This forgetfulness yields an anxiety which brings about covetousness and idolatry. Here's how. Because they have forgotten the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt, because they have no vital, intimate, personal experience of this God and of His mighty works on their behalf, they do not have confidence in Him. They do not know Him as this mighty God who cares for them and promises to deliver them, has promised to give them this land of Canaan. And so, lacking this confidence, they begin to worry. What does the future hold? What will become of us? They become like those 10 spies alongside of whom Joshua went into the land in the first place, who come back giving a bad report of the land, remember? Because they say it is inhabited by giants. We were like grasshoppers. They see all of the potential dangers and they are anxious about them because they do not know the one whom they are to worship, who has promised to care for them. To see this more clearly from the text, we probably need to know something about Baal worship specifically and paganism in general. Because that's who we're told they turn to. They worship the Baals. They worship Baal and the Ashtoreths. Like almost every people, maybe every people that invent gods for themselves, the people of Canaan had a pantheon of gods. There's a multiplicity of gods, gods for different purposes, but Baal is the chief god, and he is the god of nature, of the rhythms of nature, on which an agrarian society completely depends. The rains come at the right time, the sun comes at the right time, the earth brings forth the fruit on time, in its season, because of the activity of Baal and his female counterpart, Ashtoreth. There is fruitfulness here that they desire, that they live on from the land. And that fruitfulness, that fertility, is, in their estimation, has a direct correlation to the fertility of Baal and Ashtoreth. They are up in the heavens somewhere, and it is when they behave in certain ways that then that supports the fertility of the earth. And here's the nature of all forms of paganism. It's the critical heart difference between Christianity and paganism. In Christianity, we are taught to trust in God. All forms of paganism require that the gods be manipulated, that they be served in such a way as to encourage, as to obligate, as to cause them to do what we want them to do. And so it was with Baal worship. And so the temple worship of Baal involved, among other things, temple prostitution. We read of that in Scripture and it seems crazy to us. But that's part of worship, but that's why. Because there is in paganism no let go and let Baal. Because he's not trusted. He has to be prompted. He has to be reminded. Hey, Baal, kind of like this, you know? And we go to the temple and do that. Because Baal has to be manipulated to do his thing so that the earth will bring forth its things. And in the absence of a confidence in the Lord, their God, and having failed to drive out the people, Israel begins to listen to their neighbors, or is it they listen to their servants? Remember, we looked at last week, when they gained dominance, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. Perhaps they are listening to the ones who till the field for them. And these ones say, well, I will go till the field if you tell me to, but I'm just saying, nothing's going to come of it if you don't, you know, make sure that you remind Baal of what he needs to do. You know, nothing against this Lord of yours. It's great to have somebody who can bring you out of Egypt, but you're here now, and this is how the rhythms of life work. Had they had confidence in their God, they could have said, the one who brought us out of Egypt can provide the crops. Baal is nobody. They didn't remember. They didn't know him. And so they listen to this, and they, out of anxiety, out of a sense of felt need, we need the crops, we need for the animals to be fertile, they listen to their neighbors, and it turns to idolatry as they turn from the Lord and unto Baal. Don't worry, it gets worse. Such wickedness can never remain stagnant. It doesn't just stay this bad. It's always sliding downhill. So we see in verses 11 and 12, we're told that they did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods from the surrounding peoples, and they bowed down to them. And then in verse 19, we're told that every time a judge dies, then the people do even worse than all the previous generations before them did. It just keeps getting worse. Notice the progression that there is in the last two verses that we read. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. They were supposed to drive these people out of the land in order that they might not be this negative influence on them. But instead, they settled among this people. So that's first in verse 5. The people are listed there. They settled among them. And then in verse 6, they took their daughters as wives for themselves and gave their own daughters to their sons. What is that? That's more than just settling among them. Now they're becoming one people with them. Now they're family. You see the progression. And where does it end? They worshiped their gods. Sin and rebellion never remains just what it is. It always becomes worse. Who is this Lord that they've forgotten? He is, as we've looked at in verse 10, the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. Struck me as wrong. That's what my note says, but that's in verse 12. The Lord, their covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, showing mercy to 1,000 generations. Notice the generational nature of who He is to them as covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is right there too. They have abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bear, or at least they are supposed to be bearing, in their own bodies the sign of the covenant. And the manner of the administration of that sign serves to underscore the generational nature of these covenant promises. And yet they forget. This Lord, this God, is one who is faithful to His covenant, faithful to His people, even in His anger. Notice this in the text. Look at verses 14 and 15, where we get the first of several descriptions here. The book of Judges will be repetitive, and this overview of the book is also repetitive. And so the first time is here in verses 14 and 15. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, etc., etc. There's this description of when they go out, that is, when they go out to battle, it is the Lord who fights against them. It is why they can never succeed when they go out to war against the Canaanites. Because they have turned away from Him and He has turned against them. Look then, though, what it says in verse 15. He brought disaster on them just as He had promised and sworn to them. You see that note of His faithfulness? Even in the midst of this description of His anger and of His having sold them, it's the language of being sold into slavery, it's reminiscent of their whole history with Egypt, He has sold them to their enemies. Even right in the midst of that, It says that this is according to His promise that He swore to them. Isn't it interesting? Not according to His threat, not according to His curse, but according to His promise. Perhaps that is significant. For their God does not destroy them as He could easily do. He just make all their hearts stop all at once, if that's what He wanted to do. Or He could give strength to their enemies, not just to defeat them in battle, but to completely wipe them out, every man, woman, and child. As He threatened to do at Sinai, when Aaron gave in to the requests of the people and made them the golden calf. Remember, God said to Moses, "Stand aside, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'll start over with you." Nobody doubts that God could do it. It is evidently not His purpose here. So He is angry against them. He sells them to their enemies. But this is not in order to destroy them. Rather, by these means, God pursues Israel's repentance and restoration. Even in His anger against them, He is faithful to them according to His promise as His covenant people. One more note about who this Lord is that they forget. He is a God who pities and delivers. Even in the midst of this description of their repeated and declining abuse of their God, their sin and rebellion against Him, notice what it says in verse 18. "Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them." Whenever His people groaned because of their oppression, the Lord had pity on them. This word groaning is not a common one in the Hebrew. Most of the other places that we find it in the whole of the Old Testament have reference to their state in Egypt, where they groaned under oppression, and the Lord heard. The Lord remembered them, and He rescued them. There's a clear reference to that Egyptian exodus in the word that is chosen there. Further, the word has nothing to do with repentance. There's no indication here. It does not say that when the people were oppressed, then they recognized their sinfulness, they turned from their sin, and they repented, and they turned to the Lord, and they cried out to Him. It's not there. It's just not there. They're just miserable because they're being oppressed. And just because they're miserable, their God is moved to pity, and He raises up a judge to rescue them. And when the judge dies, they turn and show that they learned nothing from it. Notice how abrupt His deliverance is in verse 16. We looked at verses 14 and 15 as this first incident of the description of God's anger and selling them. "So they suffered greatly," the end of verse 15. And then verse 16 again, with no interlude of repentance, of turning to the Lord. 16 just says, "The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders." It's not because they'd learned their lesson and they're going to be good now. This is just who this sovereign, merciful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is. He sees their suffering. They suffered greatly. And so the Lord raised up judges who saved them. That's the nature of this Lord whom they have forgotten. As we think about remembering and forgetfulness, the sin of rebellion, of turning away from the Lord and trusting in other things out of our anxiety, and as we think about that in relation to ourselves, lastly, I want to point out from the text the necessity of battle. I spoke recently about my first attendance at a Bethlehem Baptist conference for pastors. Pastor John Piper used to put that on at Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis. I don't remember a lot from that conference, One of the things that I remember is the church had, at least at the time, a very large kind of foyer area. A lot of seating and decoration and just place to be, to stand and interact. And standing against one wall, there was a full-sized, full suit of medieval armor. And I probably wouldn't remember that, except that Piper talked about it at the conference. And he said that the church catches some flack for that. There are people who come to the church and they complain about that. They say it's not fitting for a church to have such a decoration in the church, such a violent thing, a thing of war. That's not appropriate. Piper said, it's not there as a decoration. It's there to remind us that we are at war. We put it there because it is a violent thing. We put it there to remind our people that in this world, the church is the church militant. That we must ever be at war against the sin and rebellion that is all around us, that is within us. Reminds me of something the Puritan pastor John Owen wrote. He wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Those are the only two options. There is no neutrality. There is no coasting. There is no cruise control. There is no, I'm happy with where I am right now. I think I'll just stay right here. We are at war. We are either winning or losing that war. There is no in between. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 tell us that it's not the only reason that God left these nations in the land. There are other reasons. These nations the Lord left, verse 1, in order to test Israel. That's one of the reasons, since the Israelites had fought none of these in any of the wars with Canaan. Elsewhere he's clearly told us. He leaves them there as a test to see if the people will be obedient according to the law that he gave to Moses. But there's another reason. He can have more than one reason for doing something. And in verse 2, we're told, this was to teach the future generations of the Israelites how to fight in battle, especially those who had not fought before. It's curious, don't you think? From a sovereign God who has promised to give them this land. We spoke earlier about his capability of completely destroying Israel, if that's what he wanted to do. He is equally capable of destroying all the peoples around them. Why should the future generations of Israel need to know how to fight? Why does God not choose to provide the circumstances in which they need not? Destroy all their enemies before them. It's only Israel in the land. Provide abundantly for them. It's how we would structure things, at least for ourselves. He left them there, we're told, so that they would learn to fight. But instead, Israel moves in with the enemy, assimilates, and dies. I had tried to do some quick editing to shorten some things up a little bit. That assimilates was supposed to refer back to something I cut out, a Star Trek reference to the Borg. If you know Star Trek, if you know the Borg, what do they say? Assimilate or die. Another picture of that war. But it's not assimilate or die, it's assimilate and die. If we assimilate to the world around us, that's death. And that's what Israel did. They move in, they settle among, then they assimilate, they become one people with, and that's death. So we read about Israel here, they seem so insanely stupid, don't they? You just read about Israel and you say, what a bunch of idiots! How could they? We're just a few generations from having seen the Red Sea part and we walk through on dry land? How do you... In fact, they didn't even need generations, right? It was those same people who built the golden calf. What is wrong with these people? Do we learn from them? Do we see them and do we know they are our forefathers, that we are prone to the forgetfulness that they exhibit? We must remember. Our whole lives are to be structured around God's Word, around His worship, This is one of the reasons why the weekly worship that He has ordained for us and calls us to is so important. Because we need to remember, we need to be brought back again and again and to rehearse with one another who God is and what He has done. You read through some of the Psalms and they recount the mighty works of God. The Exodus shows up again and again and again. There's one of the Psalms where there's a short phrase, right? The history of the Exodus is laid out in poetic form in these very short phrases. And they're short because after each and every one, God's people are to respond, His mercy endures forever. I should have looked it up and counted how many times. I've done that before and I don't remember how many, many times in the rehearsal of that history by that psalm, God's people say, His mercy endures forever. Because we need to remember. We need to remember God. We need to remember His redemption and His covenant faithfulness. Yes. And we also need to remember our forefathers' foolishness and learn from it. This passage of Scripture, one of the commentators I'm making use of, a wonderful pastor and seminary professor, Dale Ralph Davis, and he writes about this passage that it is like an orientation video. He says, you can go and visit battlefields of the Civil War. And you can just drive around, you can walk onto them, you can look around. But if you're not familiar with Civil War history and you just go and walk around, you're not really going to get very much out of it. You're not really going to understand very much of what you see. You would do well to stop in at the visitor center and watch the orientation video. It tells you something of the history and something of what you'll see and what kinds of markers are used to designate different things so that then when you go out, you'll know what you're looking at. And the book of Judges can be pretty confusing, and sometimes it seems that God has disappeared from the text. Here we have an overview, tells us what we're going to be seeing, what we're going to encounter there, and it's told from God's point of view. While God may not appear in some of the tales we're going to read, we can tell He's very much there, interacting with His people on the basis of His covenants. Toward the end of the book, the author will explain the failure of Israel. Her gross sin and her appalling behavior. The last two lengthy episodes in the books of Judges just make you want to throw up. And the author reminds the reader, in those days, there was no king in Israel. The implication is that if there had been a king, he would have kept the law in front of the people. He would have made sure that the tabernacle and the Levites were properly funded so that they could serve their role and teach the law to the people. A king would have guarded the worship of the Lord, would have ensured that the corporate life of the people was centered around the various ways that God had given them for remembering Him and His covenant and His mighty acts. That's to be the very center of their life. That's how He set up their camp, the tabernacles in the middle, with three tribes to the north and three to the south and three to the west and three to the east. That's the center. The implication is, if there had been a king, he would have maintained these things. And we must center our lives around the ordinary means of grace. The things that God has given to us. His Word, prayer, sacrament, and the discipline of the church. The discipline of the church broadly understood, all the preaching and teaching, the encouragement of the saints, and the discipline narrowly considered. Our lives must be centered around these things because they are the means that God has provided for us to be continually reminded, to be separated from the world. And they are the weapons that He has given to us to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our Lord and our God, we praise You as You are an amazing God, a God of holiness and goodness, a God of covenant faithfulness, a God who works mighty works of wonder to rescue Your people out of our despair. And we plead with You that You would make us to never forget, to always remember, not just remember as an intellectual exercise, but to remember with our whole lives who you are to us in Christ and what you have done for us in Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.